Well, I hope you're having a happy holiday filled with lots of good things to eat and good friends and family around you. We need to remember those who are traveling. I've had 14 at my house since Wednesday morning, and so I was glad for an 8 o'clock service this morning so I could get out. This week I read an article about a hedge fund manager whose investments have netted something over $7 billion. And so I read that headline and was interested in reading the article. And his strategy was do the opposite of what everybody else is doing. And he bought stocks when everybody else was afraid at bargain basement prices, when everybody else was running, and even in a difficult economy, has done extremely well with them. And, you know, it's kind of like other things in my life. I know those kind of philosophies, but I just don't have the courage to pull the trigger when the time comes. And so I'm kind of like everybody else. I run when everybody else is running, when I should be staying. And while this may or may not be a good long-term investment strategy, as I thought about that, the concept made me think of some current trends among so-called evangelical Christians, namely the deconstruction of the church and its worship. And whatever everybody else has been doing, seems that there are a large number of people who want to do anything and everything differently. In fact, I'm unaware of any church that has as many problems as they had in the first century church at Corinth. I'm the first one to say the Lord's church has problems because it has people. It is people. And where there are people, there are problems. But I don't know of any congregation. I am aware of churches that have serious problems, but I don't know of any that have as many problems as they did in that first generation church in Corinth that we read about in the New Testament. And I would suggest that the problem lies not with the model or the structure of the church, but rather with individuals in the church. The solution is not to change the structure because it's divinely designed. The solution, rather, is to correct the unbiblical attitudes and the actions of those who have strayed from Bible teaching. The principle, you could say, is throw out the dirty bathwater, but hang on to the baby. We're in a series of lessons, which I've entitled What the Bible Says About. And we have chosen various fundamental teachings of the New Testament. There have been a number of people in this series who come up to me and said, boy, you're not afraid to preach on these things that lots of folks are not preaching on anymore. And I said, well, actually, I'm really afraid not to preach on them, because the security that we have and our future, the future of the Lord's church, is founded on our willingness to teach fundamental things and remind, for some of us, these will be reminders. For others, hopefully, perhaps, for the first time, will be impressed with the importance of these principles. Today's lesson will be entitled, What the Bible Says is About the Structure of the New Testament Church. You are encouraged, if you would like to do so, to open your bulletin, and there will be an outline. But I hope you're saving those outlines, and if you haven't picked up a folder in the back, there are folders available for you to keep all of these outlines for your future study. And by the way, you will notice that I did not say the structure of the first century church, because we're not in the process of trying to restore the first century church. And some people reject the concept of restoration because in their mind we're trying to reconstruct what they did in the first century. Well, that's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to reconstruct what the New Testament says the church is to be like. And there is a difference. All you have to do is read about the problems that they had in the first century churches. And one of the purposes of this series of lessons is to help us avoid replicating the problems that they experienced in the first century and since that time. And so we're going to look at a very fundamental concept of the church. The church was, first of all, in God's eternal plan, and that's important. Because if it was, that means it's not a man construct. It's not something that man thought up. But it's something that God, in His infinite wisdom, designed from the very beginning of time. It was prophesied in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 2. Passage or selections of that passage were read in your hearing a few moments ago. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, dreamed a dream that troubled him greatly. And God had placed Daniel in a special place. He was able to interpret dreams, and when he came before the king, then he said, the king said to him, I hear that you can translate dreams, and he said, no, the God of heaven that I serve can translate this dream for you. And then he began, and he said, in your dream, you saw this great figure of a man, represented a man, and it had different substances that comprised the makeup of it. And he began at the very head, and he said, you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold, representing the Babylonian kingdom. And then he said, there will come another kingdom after you, this inferior to you, which was represented by the breast of silver. And then he said, and after that there will be yet another kingdom that will be brass or bronze, which would be represented by the Greek kingdom. And then he said, and then there will come an extremely powerful kingdom in the last days that was represented in the statue by iron. And then you got down to the feet, and there was iron and clay mixed together. Well, if you've ever tried to mix iron and clay, and I never have, but I'm pretty sure they don't mix too well together. And so he says it was partly strong and partly broken. And then he will say, in the days of these kings of this fourth empire, this Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and it will never be left to another people. And it will endure all the way to the very end of time. And Daniel 2:44, in the time of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will never be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. And we're going to see in our brief study this morning that this kingdom that he's talking about will be the church. And if that's true, then we need to relook at the church. It's not an afterthought. It is something that God has designed from the very beginning of time. When Jesus came, skipping down through several hundred years of history, when Jesus came, of course, the world empire was Rome. That part of that image that was represented by iron, that strong kingdom. When Jesus came, he taught that this kingdom was very near. Numerous times he will say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It is at hand. And all of these prophecies were fulfilled on the Jewish day of Pentecost in A.D. 33. And from this time on, the kingdom, as you read your Bible, will be spoken of, not in the future tense, but in the present tense. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Revelation 1:6, He has made us to be a kingdom and priest. Therefore, the church is not an accident. And it is not man-made. And we need to get a new view of the church, because we've kind of dumbed down the idea of the church. We've made the church something that we can tinker with, something that we can tweak at whatever our whim may be. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, in order to emphasize the importance of the church, it speaks of God's church which He bought with His own blood. And so I would suggest to you that every time you have a thought of making a joke about the Lord's church or making light of it, that you just fill that in your joke. When you talk about the church, you say the church which Christ bought with His own blood, and continue with your joke. The word church was a very common Greek word. And like so many other terms that we see in our New Testament, it came from the Greek society. The New Testament was, of course, written in the Greek language. The word church simply meant an assembly or a called out group, a group that came together having been invited for some special purpose. The Holy Spirit chose to use this word to provide us a picture of what the church is to be. And put into a religious connotation, when we think of the church is a group of people whom God has called out of this world and out of sin to be a people of His very own possession. The King James used a term that I never quite understood as a child growing up. It said God's people are to be peculiar people. And I heard preachers talk about, well, you know, we fulfill that command. You know, we've got some peculiar people in the church. But the word in the King James Version that is translated peculiar means of His very own or His own possession. And so it's not saying, it's not telling us or giving us permission to be weird folks. It's saying that we are to have this mindset that we belong to Christ. We are God's very own possession. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 47, the church is comprised of all baptized believers who are walking by faith. They have been called out. We have been called out of this world and out of sin to be His special people. And then God has revealed how His church is to be organized. And I put a little line in here for you to meditate on. The church is not an organization. Sometimes we treat it like an organization, like a business. It's not an organization, but there must be organization in the church. And God has designated what that organization is to be. Every Christian has been given the responsibility of being a minister according to his own individual talents. We had a series of lessons not too long ago about using your talents and how that God has given every one of us talents. And so every single Christian is a minister. And we all have been given a charge from God to use the talents to minister to others. But there is an established order in the church. Titus chapter 1 verse 5, Paul writing to Titus will say, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might set in order what was left unfinished." And so it wasn't just a matter in these churches that they had just established. It wasn't just a matter of everybody doing his own thing. But there is to be some order in the Lord's church. Each congregation is the church, and it is full and complete within itself. The largest and only permanent visible manifestation of the church provided for in the New Testament is the congregation. And what that means, one of the things that that means is that there is no earthly headquarters. We have no national, state, regional, or world governing body. Each congregation, and the word, is autonomous, self-ruled. And so each congregation, while we certainly fellowship other congregations and other Christians, we are an entity in God's sight. We are a body of Christians here. First and foremost, Christ is the only head. We say that. I know we say it, and I know we preach it, and I know we teach it. We just need to make sure that we get it fully in our heart. Because sometimes some of us forget who the church belongs to and who leads the church and who's the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, "And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way." Go back and just read that thing over, that verse over and over numerous times, and let that impress you with how God views the church. That's an impressive statement about God's church. And it's not something to be taken lightly. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And that's why the church is not an organization. It has no earthly head. The Bible refers to the church as a body with Christ as its head, refers to it as a kingdom with Christ as its king, and as a bride with Christ as the bridegroom. God has instructed that qualified individuals are to be selected from among the local congregations and appointed to various stewardships. And I chose that word deliberately because sometimes we use the word position, and I'm not trying to talk about semantics here, but it's not so much a position, because we think of a position as something that somebody has put in that gives them power, authority, or whatever. But I think the concept of stewardship in God's designated way in which He has ordered the church fits. A steward is one who is entrusted with the responsibility of overseeing. But the church is Christ and nobody else's. There are positions of responsibility that are ordained for each congregation of Christ's church, and all of these are positions of service. All of them. Every single one is a position of service. The first is elders. There are three words used in the New Testament to designate this ministry, this stewardship of being an elder. It is elder, pastor, and bishop. And by the way, along the way, some terminology has gotten blurred in Christianity today. Sometimes we refer to somebody as a pastor who, in fact, is not a pastor, who has not met the qualifications of a pastor. The elder denotes one who is an older man regarding age and or experience. Pastor denotes a shepherd. It's the same word for a shepherd who's watching over a flock of sheep. And a bishop is an overseer, someone who has been given responsibility of some portion of the kingdom. These terms are used interchangeably, and by the way, these, again, were words that were just selected, common words that were selected from among the Greek language so that people would understand. And they're used interchangeably in Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, and Titus chapter 1. We're not going to take the time to go to all these verses. You have them there at your disposal, and you can read them for yourself. But this terminology taken together suggests age. It suggests experience, spiritual maturity, respectability, concern, and example of life. The qualifications are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And you can put those lists together and come up with, and we have recently gone through that process of selecting and ordaining elders within this congregation. Their responsibilities to the congregation are summarized in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and this is where Paul is on his voyage to Rome, and he has the opportunity for the ship to go ashore near Ephesus, and so he sends someone to call for the elders to come down and meet with him on the seaside, and he tells them, this is the last time that you're going to see my face. I'm going to go to Rome, and I know what's going to happen there. It's already been prophesied what's going to happen there. And so this is the last time that you're going to see my face. And they wept and they hugged one another. And Paul will give the elders this charge. Guard yourselves. And by the way, I think this summarizes the responsibility of elders. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And there's the word bishop. Be shepherds of God's church, which He bought with His own blood. That's a serious charge, isn't it? That's a really serious charge. And then there are deacons that are designated to be within the structure of the New Testament church. The word deacon was, again, a very common term. It just said a servant. And it was used in a variety of ways to designate numbers of people. It was used in some of the places it was used in the New Testament, John chapter 2, it was used to designate domestic servants. In Romans 13, it was used to designate civil rulers. Again, in Romans 13, it was used to designate Christ Himself, a servant. In John 12, followers of Christ or disciples of Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, it denoted that Christians are to serve one another. And then in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, it was used to denote a woman, sister, Phoebe, who served the churches in a given area. And so it was used in a wide variety of occasions. And like other words that the Holy Spirit saw fit to lift out from among the common vernacular of that day. It was used now in a church setting, in a religious setting, and it takes on a special meaning. Apart from such common usage, the Holy Spirit chooses this word to designate a specific function, or ministry, or office within the church. And the qualifications are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. And their function, the function of deacons, is to serve the church in whatever capacity they're needed. They're ministers. Oh, sometimes over physical things, sometimes over spiritual matters. And as further evidence, and I just put a note here, as further evidence of the fact that both elders and deacons were recognized positions within the New Testament church, and I put that in because people sometimes say, well, they use those words, but those weren't official positions. Those were just, you know, we can do that or we cannot do that. I thought it was really interesting in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, together with the bishops, our overseers, and deacons. And so that church there in Philippi had bishops and deacons that had been appointed to those places of service. And then there are evangelists and teachers. The first one, evangelist, means a messenger of good. Qualifications, and I just put down the whole books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. I didn't try to go through and list those because Paul is writing to a young evangelist and he will give him a lot of instructions about how to discharge his ministry. Other New Testament designations for evangelists are called a preacher in Romans chapter 10 verse 14. And the same word is used to designate them as a minister in 1 Timothy 4, 7. Same word as deacon is used. And so we're all ministers in sometimes in specialized ways. Their functions, and I just chose this from certain texts in the New Testament, to spread the gospel either through traveling as evangelists or through locating, as Philip did, by the way, in Acts 21. To strengthen the faith of those who are already converted in 1 Timothy 4, Titus 1, and Titus 2. To refute error, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Another function of an evangelist or a minister or a preacher is to organize churches, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. To engage in the public ministry of the word, 1 Timothy 4, 13. This is a specific function within the church, 2 Timothy 4, 5, where Paul will tell Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then there are teachers. The work of a teacher is recognized and inherent throughout the entire New Testament. And it is inherent to the nature of Christianity. It's a function that is recognized also in the New Testament. In Acts 13, 1, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and the few verses that follow, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and many, many other places. And the qualifications of a teacher are obvious. They are to be a mature Christian who studies and learns and is willing to teach others. 2 Timothy 2, 2, the things that you have heard from me or learned from me to say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be able to teach others also. And so there is that perpetual charge from one generation to the next. In an age when so many people seem to feel so free to ignore God's pattern for the church, and I'm not, by the way, afraid of that word. That's a Bible word, too, the word pattern. It may have been misused to some degree, but the fact that a word is misused doesn't mean that it is not a legitimate word. There is a pattern for the Lord's church. And in an age when people feel so very free to do whatever feels good, or whatever works, or whatever appeals to the masses, I think it's important that we be reminded that, and understand that God does have a pattern for His church. He prophesied it. He had it prophesied. He had it in His mind since the very beginning of time, the church. And sometimes you don't miss the water till the well runs dry. If you've ever been in a place where the Lord's church was not strong, then you begin to appreciate the value of having brothers and sisters who are conforming to that New Testament pattern for the Lord's church. And when we submit to God's divine plan and pattern, then He will use our submission to accomplish His will and grow His church as He sees fit. But whenever we decide to take it upon ourselves and we decide that we know how to run a church, how to grow a church, then that's exactly what we'll do. We'll grow our church. And unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Sooner or later, the cracks appear in the foundation if it's not built on the Lord's foundation exactly as He's taught us to. It's our desire here at Woodland Oaks to teach God's Word. And you have a right to come here and expect to hear God's Word taught and preached. And that's our desire, to be simply Christians and simply follow what the Bible says. And there are people who scoff at the simplicity of that idea, but it's still valid. And it's the way that leads us home. And it's what we're determined to be and to do here. And so we strive to follow God's plan and pattern as closely as we possibly can, so that God's will be accomplished in us as a group, and He will grow His church as He sees fit, and He will use us and grow us individually as we serve Him. The Lord's kingdom was established in AD 33. And this really fulfills some incredibly graphic pictures, that rock was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it struck that powerful Roman kingdom right there at its weakest point, and it caused it to collapse. And the God of heaven set up a kingdom that has grown and filled the whole earth, and is still here today, a long, long time later. And the gates to that kingdom were opened that day. And you can come into that kingdom and be a part of it. God's special people, His called out people from this world and from sin. And there's safety in that church. There is comfort. There is love. There is security in that church that can be found nowhere else and never will be able to be found anywhere else. And the doors of that kingdom are open today. And you can come into it. If you believe that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God's Son, and you're willing to confess your sins and recognize that your sins have separated you from God, and you want that changed, then you repent of those sins. You change your mind about the way that you've been living, and you determine that you want to live for God. And you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, the Son of the living God. And you're immersed in water and you have your sins washed away and the Lord escorts you into His kingdom. You can do that today while we stand and sing. Won't you come?